Open us up in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, yet again, Lord, your mercies were new again today, Lord, and we are here, have gathered again, yet again, Lord, to learn of your word. Lord, I pray that I might decrease, Lord, and that you may increase in this hour, Lord. I pray that the things that I have prepared, Lord, be of you. And Lord, I just pray that you be glorified and that your truth reign and be abundant here with us, Lord, and that you are the truth, Lord. I pray that your spirit be here with us, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit be the one guiding this hour, Lord. I submit to your will, Lord. I pray that you help me do so, Lord, and that you help me to understand your truth, Lord, so that I may teach in truth, Lord. I pray that this be a blessing to the saints that have gathered here today, Lord, to receive this food, Lord. I pray that you bless them greatly, Lord. I pray to you also for the translator, who is translating my wife, Lord. I thank you for her, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may flow through her too, Lord. And we pray to you all these things in the name that's above all names, that name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. So as we mentioned a little while ago, we are in Matthew. So we're going to start our New Testament studies. We're in the New Testament. So some of you all might not have been huge fans of the Old Testament because it takes a lot of deep diving into things, right? But I got some bad news for you. We're still in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still in the New Testament. Not only as a fulfillment, but literally. As a pop quiz, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is taught, or at least we learn of him in what we call the New Testament. So the Bible itself divides in words. It cuts it at a certain point and says, here's the New Testament and here's the Old Testament. But what we've learned from our studies of the Old Testament is that the New Covenant is the blood of Christ. And where is the blood of Christ? Well, it's not quite yet in the beginning of what we call the New Testament. It's coming. John the prophet's laying the path. Christ himself is alive, right? So we're still in the Old Testament, but we're now moving into what our Bible is called the New Testament, okay? Just want to make sure you understand that. So a quick overview of the Old Testament. Remember, it was creation, flood, the law, and the prophets. That's the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, okay? That's often a phrase that refers to the Old Testament, and that's a phrase that we're going to talk about here in a few minutes in Matthew. So the Old Testament's talking about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. What happens is that he's going to come twice. And the Old Testament does teach that. He's going to come the one time and then again at the end of time. And so the Old Testament teaches that. And what happens is that other religions, I should say, don't realize that difference and didn't recognize Christ as the first coming of the Messiah. So the Old Testament's teaching that the whole time. The whole time, picture after picture, direct, indirect, picture, foreshadowing, it's the coming of Christ is what the Old Testament's teaching us. And so the New Testament, here he is. He's arrived, right? So between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's about 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of, when Jesus is born, right? There's about 400 years of time there. During that time, there was some power struggles in the world. We know that Greece took over as a world power, and then Rome came in and took over. So the New Testament starts with Rome in power. That's important to know because Rome's going to show up all of a sudden. Another thing that happens too is that since God isn't talking, what happens? Religion flourishes and we get these people called Pharisees. The Pharisees try to take things into their own hands, try to be legalistic about the word. There's no things happening in between. So you get the Pharisees, which are very zealous. They kind of want, and I'm sure some of them are very sincere, but the spirit of a Pharisee is somebody who's trying to earn their way into heaven through works. And again, we should know that as we start the New Testament, because they arrive on the scene as well. And then the New Testament starts with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of us know this, but they're basically the same accounts, just four different perspectives, right? So I know my first time reading the Bible, I didn't know that. So it's important in case anybody is a first time reader, the four Gospels are not necessarily one after the other in time. They're all recording the same time. The ministry, life, and death of Christ. The four Gospels record that. So Matthew in particular is the first gospel we'll be studying. And Matthew is a Jew, a tax collector. Okay, this is somebody who Jesus recruited to be one of his disciples. He was a tax collector and a Jew, which in that time would have meant that he was not liked by his fellow Jew because he was in charge of collecting money from the Romans to his fellow people. And who likes that? It's like if you're in the IRS, you're not very popular, right? Because you're in charge of taxing people. Well, this is much worse than that. So we're talking about 60 AD, more or less. And we do, most people say Matthew is the author. And each gospel focuses on each different thing, right? And Matthew in particular focuses on Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah. That's where Matthew's focus is at. As we study the book of Matthew, realize that as we go through it. So another thing about the book of Matthew is that it has the most Old Testament quotes from the gospels, of all the gospels, I should say, and which is very impressive. The Old Testament's alive and well, right? In aspects, right? Not necessarily the law, particularly that we have to follow it, but the Old Testament is alive and well. And that's one thing that stood out to me in my studies, is that Jesus clearly states that the Old Testament is something that we need to abide by, follow. Okay? And we'll see that here in a bit. But it is quoted a lot in the book of Matthew. So with that said, my plan today is to give you all a quick summary of the book. We're going to go through the first seven chapters in a very, very high level. But I encourage you, there's a lot of material there. I'm not going to hardly scratch the surface on some of this stuff. You have to do your studies. You have to, on your own, prepare. And when we come Wednesday, we gather together. We can go over some of these items in more detail. But the seven chapters we're going to cover today, there's no way we can get into a really, really good study of each principle or item within 45 minutes. So I'm briefly going to go through the seven chapters, Book of Matthew. Then I'm going to circle back and go to the infamous Sermon of the Mount. That's where I want to do my verse-by-verse study. And as we learn from God, verse-by-verse from God in the flesh himself, the Lord of Lords, giving the Sermon of Sermons. That's the Sermon of the Mount, and that's chapters 5, 6, and 7. But before I go there, let's do a quick little overview of the other chapters. So chapter one, that's going to be the genealogy of the king, the genealogy of the king. And again, Matthew's focusing on King Jesus, and that's something that he points out by saying the son of David, right? And the genealogies. And then in chapter one, you have the infamous Christmas story. Okay, that's been studied. Do your studies. There's a nice verse in there I like to read, chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the Christmas story. Jesus, born of a virgin, came here with a purpose to save us of our sins. Okay? That's a quick little summary of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we have the wise men. Okay? Now, another pop quiz. How many wise men were there? Now, we often say that there's three, right? And then our culture, we're being a little bit like Pharisees. We hold to our traditions and our cultures and our society, and we say there's three. We build nativity sets, we do plays. But was there three? But we don't know how many there was. There was three gifts, but how many wise men? I don't claim to know, but not necessarily three. Just a little fun fact for you there out of chapter two. Jesus actually grew up in Egypt, and we know the story, right? Because his earthly father-in-law, I should say, Joseph, had to flee because an angel told him that they were going to try and kill Jesus. So he fled to Egypt, which, by the way, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's kind of the southern part of Israel, modern day Israel. And he had to flee to Egypt. That's when King Herod killed all the babies. Remember that story? Horrible, horrible story. Verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Okay? That's a prophecy example of how the Old Testament is pointed out in Matthew. So anyways, the story goes on. They move to Nazareth when it's safe. So he moves back to Israel, but the northern part of modern Israel. So he crosses where he was. That's about, I don't know, 100 miles, I think, from Egypt to Nazareth. Because I know it was about 90 miles from Bethlehem to Nazareth. So he's traveling about 100 miles on foot, the family, going back and forth. And then in chapter 3, Jesus grows up, and we don't have much account of his childhood. There's a verse or two that mentions his childhood in other gospels, but in chapter 3, we learn of John the Baptist, who was the one that was supposed to prepare the way and initiate Jesus' ministry, right? So we know that he's baptized in verses 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's the last prophet. His job, all the other prophets speaking of the coming Christ never saw the coming Christ, but they spoke of him and spoke of him, all the other prophets. This prophet spoke of him and saw him and actually baptized him and initiated that ministry. I don't know if that's part of the reason why Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets, but that was John's job, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. So in 6:17, we see this. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and aligning upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay? Now, this isn't necessarily the start of the New Testament. Some might argue for that, but really, we're still in the Old Testament. Right, this is still Old Testament activity, because the new covenant, the blood of Christ, it's the ministry that's gonna talk about it and make it happen is starting, that's for sure, but the blood hasn't been shed yet. Okay, so we're still, some would argue, in the Old Testament. Okay, and so chapter four is very interesting. Okay, because it's a battle over the word. This is where Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. Remember, very famous verses in the Bible. I'm reminded of Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest who was tempted in all points, but without sin. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, was tempted, but perfect response every time. That's why his blood is perfect. Jesus Christ is it's God in the flesh. By the way, I mentioned there was Old Testament verses in Matthew. Well, you know who quoted the Old Testament as well in Matthew? Satan. Satan quoted the Old Testament when he was battling with Jesus in the wilderness. Satan actually quoted the Old Testament. So just because you know a verse by memory, that doesn't mean a whole lot, because even Satan knows verses by memory. It's how you imply those verses in your heart, apply them, how you apply them, how you live by them. So then we get to Jesus begins to preach and teach. He starts calling his disciples. He starts healing. His ministry starts. We're in chapter 4, and then he recruits Matthew apparently later in chapter 9. And so we see in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee. This is the northern part of Israel, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That's where we leave off in chapter 4, before we get to this infamous chapter 5. So chapter 4 ends with Jesus making a name for himself, healing people, curing people, sharing the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, he's already telling everybody how this works. And then we get to chapters 5 through 7, which is the infamous Sermon of the Mount. Now, in your Bibles, some of you might have red letters for Jesus' words, whenever Jesus speaks directly. This is the part in the Bible, I believe, that has the most consecutive red words. This is where Jesus talks a really long consecutive time. This is the sermon. This is a sermon from Jesus Christ, from God. Okay, so you should have read this by now a few times in your lifetime if you're a mature believer. Now, we're going to get some new perspective out of it, I think, because of our Old Testament studies. But this is the, like I mentioned earlier, the Sermon of Sermons from the Lord of Lords. Some people argue that the gospel message is not in this sermon. You might paint some pictures with some of the text and say, hey, this is the gospel laid out kind of in a hidden way, but not in a direct way. There's definitely not a direct gospel message in this sermon. The sermon is given to the Jews, and it's also, and you can see in verse 1 of that chapter, it's given to people that are following him, to his believers, to his disciples rather. So this is an important context to understand when you get into the Sermon of the Mount. A lot of people quote the Sermon of the Mount verses. They can be applied to normal non-believing people, by all means. It's good stuff, but it's really meant for the people who follow Christ. That's who it's meant for. And you'll see why, what I mean. You'll see that. Sometimes people also quote some verses from the Sermon of the Mount out of context. I saw a really catchy phrase the other day. It says a text without context is a pretext to a proof text. That just means that you can mislead people by using a verse out of context, right? It just means that sometimes there's a lot more meaning to that verse. You need to know the context, okay? So we got to be very careful about plucking out verses. Some verses are meant to be plucked out, but some really need to know the context. So let's go ahead and get into this chapter 5, shall we? So turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. So before I jump into verse by verse, a quick little summary of the chapter before I do that. It has the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those that, so on and so forth. It has the believers are the salt and light, infamous. It has the very, very key central verse. And I mean key. It's about the law and the prophets being fulfilled. That's a key verse, okay? It has the Ten Commandments, two of them specifically, being, I wouldn't say updated, but I would say being further explained, okay, by Jesus. Now, who, ask yourself, who can do that? Who can get a commandment and say, this is the commandment, this is the way it should be done? Nobody has that authority. The Ten Commandments are holy. You don't touch them. You don't change them. But Jesus Christ, he said, murder? Well, you think you know the Ten Commandments? Let me tell you about that, and we'll get into that verse. So Jesus, I don't want to say updated, probably further elaborated the Ten Commandments, and only God himself can do that. Only God himself can do that. I think that's a big point for people that try and question God's, Jesus' deity. Throughout the whole Bible, Jesus is doing things that God can only do and say. And undeniably, he's always doing things like that. This is an example. He picks two laws from the Ten Commandments, murder and adultery, to further explain them. It also has very infamous verses that we often like to say, like I mentioned, let your yes be yes, your no be no, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. Very, very famous verses. They're all in this Sermon of the Mount. So let's go ahead and do this then. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came in. My understanding is that being seated is a display of authority in that culture. So he's speaking with authority the whole time through. And we'll see in the last verse of the Sermon on the Mount how that's relevant. He's teaching his followers. Is he teaching other people? It doesn't say that he is. He says that he went and his disciples followed him. Okay. So again, the audience is important. The message does not stick with non-believers very well sometimes. This message might not resonate with a non-believer. Doesn't necessarily mean it can't. It just, that's not what the intent was. Verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so we have 9 blessed statements here. This is the first one. Blessed means to be happy or to be content under God's will. I think that's the biblical definition of it. Some people use blessed very loosely in the world. Oh, I feel blessed because I got something or whatever. But I think biblical definition is blessed means you're happy, Because you're under God's will, according to God's will, in agreement with God. So that's what that means. And so these are kingdom statements, okay? Kingdom. Now, I thought this was really interesting. We just finished the Old Testament study. The Old Testament speaks of that coming kingdom. These are all talking about his second return, in my opinion. Now, you can probably apply them outside of that, but what is happening here is God, Jesus is giving them the big picture. He's saying, notice that this is all going to be in reference to the coming promises of the kingdom when it comes. Okay? Some of this might be realized in earth, here on earth. We might have some comfort, might have some stuff. But ultimately, the big picture is going to happen when Jesus comes back again. So these are kingdom promises. And we just learned about all those promises in the Old Testament. Jesus is kind of elaborating on them. For when the world ends, right? These are promises for believers. These are promises for who believe in Christ, who follow Christ. Now, again, he's Old Testament teaching, okay? The New Testament hasn't been killed and risen. He's talking to Jews. He has to explain to them the new covenant and prepare them for it. To be poor in spirit, one has to be self-realized how poor of a state we are. People argue that's a gospel message. You have to repent from your state. You have to realize you're a wicked person. You have to realize you're evil to be poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember, mourn is always associated to death. And what's death associated to? Sin. This is talking about sin. So those who just mourn because of sin, right? People use this verse to comfort people during funerals. Again, I'm not saying you can't, but the context here is you're gonna be comforted. If you mourn on earth, you will be comforted. When God's kingdom comes, you're gonna be comforted. All that pain gone away. It's like when we mourn. I mourned when I realized I was a horrible, wretched sinner, worthy of death. How I mourned. So verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek in the Bible often means not somebody weak or a pushover, but somebody who has the ability, has the capacity, but chooses not to. Humbles himself to allow someone else, to make room for someone else to use a gift, to use their gift, right? To develop their gift. They can do something, but they allow God to work. And they realize that the things they can do is because God blessed them with that gift. Every step you take is because God blessed you with the ability to take that step. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We know this feeling. We have our moments. We thirst for righteousness, right? We want justice to be done. Well, true justice, I assure you, will never happen on this earth until Christ comes back. That's when you will be filled where your thirst for justice. That's when you will be filled. There'll be moments here on earth where you can feel satisfied, but ultimately, it's not until he comes back. That is when you'll be filled. It's like every sin will be illegal. You can't do that with man. It's impossible. Every sin can't be illegal. We're too corrupt. It won't work. There's only one way that'll happen. When Christ reigns on earth, when his kingdom comes, and when judgment day comes, that's when it'll happen. That's when we'll be filled or satisfied for our thirst for righteousness. Again, you see, he's talking to a Jewish audience about the Old Testament promises and how they're going to be fulfilled on his second coming, okay? So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure, which I understand means clean in heart, for they shall see God. Again, think of the kingdom perspective here. We're going to see God one day. Or be in his presence. Remember, these are promises for people who follow Christ. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Not just peace talkers, says they want to make peace, but somebody who actually makes peace. Not somebody who just talks about making peace. Somebody who's actually putting into action making peace. Okay? It's very easy for us to say, talk about peace. Politicians do it all the time. But the ones that put their money where their mouth is are the ones that actually make peace. When there's strife, when there's someone bad-mouthing somebody else, that person steps in and says, hey, our brother or sister isn't perfect. Just let him be. Give some grace. Or steps in and says, hey, let's not go there right now, right? Let's actually jumps into action to make peace. That's a peacemaker, and that's a high regard in God's eyes. Okay. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Big picture perspective, okay? Big picture. Know the big picture. The kingdom of heaven is what we're after, ultimately going to get. So if you're persecuted in this broken world, know that there is a bigger picture. Verse 11 continues to say, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If someone's lying about you, then they're working for the father of lies. So expect it. It's going to happen. You're going to be, if you're on the side of truth, and that is Jesus Christ, then the father of lies is going to lie about you as you operate in this world. It's going to happen. Count on it. But it says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, this is speaking of somebody who's following Christ. This is not talking about salvation. It means somebody who's already in Christ. Great is your reward for your works, not to be saved, but because your works of gratitude, then you get a reward in heaven. So why would you rejoice if you're being persecuted? Why would you rejoice? That doesn't make any sense. It only makes sense if you know what's going to happen at the end of the world. What's going to happen at the end of the world? Well, Christ is going to reign, and everything's going to be perfectly aligned. That's why you're going to be rejoiced. Because even if you have pain in this world and they persecute you for it, well, you know the big picture. At the end, it's all going to work out. Christ will reign. And you will be there as an inheritor with God. If you're persecuted, it's actually confirmation that you're aligned with God. So rejoice that you are aligned with God. You should rejoice for that. Hey, they punished me because I preached Christ. Wow, I'm on God's side. So don't let the world make you feel bad because they punished you. You should see the bigger picture. You're on God's side. Okay, think about that. You're on God's side. That's rejoicing. You should rejoice. That's why it's hard for people to understand. How can you rejoice if you're suffering? Well, because they know the big picture. They know what's going to happen. Right? So verse 13, very famous, very, very famous verse. And I want to kind of to get here. This is the point, I think, of what I was trying to get to. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So salt, and many, as you guys might have known from your studies, is in those times was a preservative. It's to preserve food. In particular, I understand it was to help draw blood out of meat because they didn't want blood. They used to drain the blood. Blood is not good to eat. You're not supposed to eat blood, right? Biblically speaking. So then they're thinking this helps us draw blood out of the meat, helps us preserve the meat, because if there's too much blood, it can go bad, right? It'll rot. So the salt is preserving this meat. So think of it this way. You are the preservers of this world. Okay? Think of it that way. Christians, the few, there's only not that many, but we're the ones holding it up. Not by our own strength, by God, but what we're doing to this world and influencing on this world, we're the ones preserving it from turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. We're the ones that are, at the very least, that's our job. That's what he's saying. This is your job. So in a big corporation with 1,000 employees, let's say there's only 20 believers. Well, those 20 believers are probably holding that corporation from crumbling. From all the corrupt things happening, they probably speak up in meetings and they probably point things out and they probably are transparent when they fail and they're probably holding their leaders accountable. Those 20 believers are keeping that corporation from just wiping out. Okay? That's what that means, the salt of the world. And so if the salt loses its flavor, now I understand on a good word study here is purpose is a really good synonym for flavor, not so much like a seasoning, but purpose. If the salt loses its purpose, look what happens. It shall then be good for nothing but put to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you're not doing your purpose in that corporation in the world, you're not doing God's will, you're not being the salt of the world, then the world's gonna beat you up, kick you out, and run you over. The world is. Walk all over you. You have to know what your purpose in this world is and do it, right? So it's kind of like the Great Commission. I think this verse here is kind of like a Great Commission in a sense, not the Great Commission, but it's similar to it. This is your purpose. Go into the world and do as I taught you, because you're going to preserve this world from falling apart. Without you guys, it's toast. Without me in you and you in the world, Christ is saying this, without me in you and you in the world is toast. Basically, you're preserving the world. So verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Okay, so he continues with this purpose statement. What is our purpose? To be the light of the world. Well, we know that Christ is the light. If we have light, it's because from him. I like using the moon and the sun example. Our world at night in darkness gets light from the moon, but the moon does not have a light source. It's in itself. It has the sun that hits the moon that reflects the light of the sun to the world. That's how we are. The Son of God hits us. We illuminate his light into the world, into this dark world. Okay? That's our purpose. That's our job. That's what we should be doing. 14, yeah. So that's again more of a purpose statement, right? Learn how what our purpose is. Christ has given us a very clear purpose in our lives as followers of him. Nor do they verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket and but on a lampstand, and it gives light into the whole house. Okay? In other words, don't cover your purpose. Do your purpose. The purpose of light is to give light to a room. Let it shine. That's the purpose of a believer. Now, there's some Jewish ties here, you know, because this is Jewish people and the house usually means the house of God. We won't go there, but generally speaking, do your purpose. Don't cover your purpose. Why would you get a light and then cover it? No, it's supposed to shine. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, not a salvation context here. This is somebody who's already following Christ. So you're already saved. The good works are because you're saved. And when you produce good works, that's your light. That's the Christ. Remember, first it's Christ, and then the light shining is your good works. That glorifies God. That glorifies God. You don't got to do a trumpet. You don't got to blow a trumpet when you do a good job. Remember, there's a verse for that too. But it'll be seen. It'll be seen. Your good works will be seen. Verse 17. Do not think that I came. Oh, here we go. This is the verse that I think is like the verse of this study, 1 through 7. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay. That's Jesus Christ saying that the Old Testament is not gone away. It is not put aside. It's not destroyed. Remember, laws and prophets. So in this perspective, laws and prophet, everybody there understands that's Moses, the book of Moses, the prophets, that's the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I did not come to destroy that, but to fulfill it. Okay? The entire Old Testament speaks of Christ. He's saying, I am the one that came to fulfill this. Not only that way, not only in the prophetic way, but in the law way. No one can live the law perfectly, or I should say, obey the law perfectly. No one. But Jesus can and did. He's saying, I fulfill the law, and because I live the perfect life, I'm going to live a perfect life. I am the one that the prophecies speak of. That's what Jesus is saying. The whole point, the whole Bible, all the Old Testament, and then all the New Testament, this verse is the one that Jesus is saying, that's me. All of the old and all the new, right here. I'm the one that came to fulfill it. I'm the one that came to do this. A big, big statement. He's also saying, do not think. Okay, the reason he's saying do not think is because they apparently were thinking otherwise. They were probably thinking their religious, Jewish ways, and he's trying to get them, don't think that. If someone's teaching you that, don't think that, right? So he's saying the Old Testament is valid and well, not something we're supposed to put aside. He is the Old Testament. He is the New Testament. That is Christ. So verse 18 says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. A very important statement as well. Okay, jot or tittle, that just means from the, okay, we said from the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying not a single I will not be dotted or a T not be crossed. He's saying everything in the Old Testament, everything will not disappear until heaven and earth pass away. Heaven and earth means creation. So not until a new creation comes is the Old Testament, it's still valid. But he comes to clarify the Old Testament, to fulfill it, to explain it the right way. But it doesn't mean he put it aside. Not until we get a new Jerusalem, a new earth, right? That's what he's saying. I wonder if this is why there's still a animal sacrifice in the millennial kingdom, but I won't go there. Thought. So basically, the Old Testament is still valid. Okay, Jesus Christ is clearly saying the Old Testament is you gotta deal with it. So some of us like to do our devotionals. All New Testament, every day. Now, that's not a bad thing. But Jesus himself is saying, hey, that old stuff is not passed away or destroyed. That speaks of me too. That can bless you. It points to the New Testament. Like we did our studies. We studied the Old Testament. And what did we end up doing every single time? Back into the New every time, because it does point to Christ. So verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of the commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, they're still in heaven, but they're the least. So this means, at least in my opinion, that it's a teacher that's not a false teacher, but a confused teacher teaching that the Old Testament is not valid, right? If someone's only teaching New Testament only, what does this say? Again, what's the context of what we're talking about, right? So whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, which commandments is he speaking about? He's talking about Old Testament commandments. And teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody who teaches that the Old Testament is not valid, they're not lost, they're not going to go to hell, they're just going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So sometimes some confused believers can avoid the Old Testament or not teach on it. But it's important to teach the Old Testament. Jesus is teaching the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Lord of Lords, Sermon of Sermon, it's an Old Testament study. Paul hadn't written anything at this point. This is an Old Testament study given by Jesus Christ. Verse 20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember I talked about the Pharisees? The Pharisees are these really, really, again, I don't know about all of them, but definitely as a group, very, very legalistic, works-based, religion-heavy, zealous people for God. But they thought that perfection of the law is get you to heaven. Jesus is pointing out to the audience, unless you're better than that, which in their minds was the best of the best, you're not going to go to heaven. So he's making a statement that you can't earn your way into heaven, is what he's saying. So let's go ahead and skip down to the end of that chapter. Go ahead here. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, he just gave a whole sermon. And by the way, there's a lot of other things in that sermon, okay? No one can hold. So you thought the Ten Commandments were hard? Well, Jesus just came and said that they're actually harder than you think, because he's measuring the heart. Nobody can be perfect. Nobody can be perfect. So read the rest of the book and find out what the big picture is here. Keep on reading. Keep on connecting the dots. How can we be perfect? How can one be perfect? Well, if you keep on reading, Jesus will explain. And Paul will explain. And Peter will explain. And Timothy and everybody will explain what this is getting at. Jesus is just starting the message here. Okay? So let's get to that. What is it? How does one get to the point to be perfect and be worthy of God's presence? How can that happen? We should first mourn for the fact that we are sinners, not worthy of God's presence. No one will get to heaven by keeping the law and being perfect by their own means. But there is another means, and that means is Christ, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." How are you reconciled to God? How? "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And if we believe and accept that he did die for us to pay for our sins, died on the cross, rose from the dead to conquer death, that he paid for our sins. That he paid for our sins. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Big picture, the kingdom, the heavenly things. 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The Holy Spirit shared that verse with us this morning. And if you were here to hear our brother's take on that, what a blessing. Jesus Christ entered with a sacrifice to pay for our sins in heaven with his own blood. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who brought through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Old Testament taught you sacrifice innocent animal to pay for your, to cover your sins. The true way to be perfect is to accept the perfect one's blood to put on you, that righteousness of God. But we walk in the flesh still. 9:15 says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." He's the mediator of the new covenant. Christ on the Sermon on the Mount is laying that new covenant. Okay? But the new covenant is his blood. "By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant," which is the Old Testament, "that those who are called may receive the promise of the internal inheritance. All those blessed are those blessed, blessed, blessed. They're going to have the promise of internal inheritance. That's why they're blessed, because they're following Christ. And when his kingdom comes, they're going to be blessed because they will inherit the eternal kingdom with Christ. That's why. That's how you get saved, by accepting Christ, because you first have to acknowledge that you're a sinner with true repentance and accept that payment that Christ made on the cross. Now, for the believer, I'll close with this. For the believer, what does that mean? What does all this mean for the believer? We talked about that a little bit. This is a call to action. Christ is saying, he taught that if you even hate somebody, that's murder in this Sermon on the Mount. He taught that. Okay. Well, if somebody wants to be perfect, they can't be perfect. Not because we're in the flesh. We're in the flesh. We live in this world in the flesh, so we can't ever attain perfection. We still sin. That's our flesh sinning, not our spirit. The more we walk in the spirit, the more we can exercise those sermons, teachings that Jesus Christ showed in the Sermon on the Mount. The more we walk in the spirit, the more of those good works will shine and glorify God. The more we walk in the flesh, the more we're going to fail. The more you walk in the flesh, the more you're going to have to go and just apologize and feel guilty and that kind of thing. But as we grow in spirit, and the only way we're going to grow is by eating. And what do you eat? The word. If you want to strive to try and live a life like Christ explained in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll never do it perfectly because we're in this flesh. But if you want to grow, you must eat. And the more you grow, the more victorious you'll be in this world. And the more you'll be able to be the salt and the light of this world. So the Old Testament is upheld by Jesus. Read it. And join us in our studies as we continue the New Testament. With that, let's go ahead and close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study that you've provided, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you allowed us to go through your word, the Old Testament, Lord, that spoke of you. Every page was preparing the return of the King, the Messiah, the return of our Savior. Lord, in your first time you came, Lord, you saved us. You did all the work. You did it all for us, Lord. And for those of us that believe, we accepted it, and we thank you for it. For those that don't believe yet, Lord, who are still too in love with their sin, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may work and that you may use us, Lord, that they be come to realize that their sin is going to lead to destruction, and that you are the one that can save them from destruction, that we may all inherit those blessings that you have outlined for us in this passage, that we may all grow so that we may shine your light and be the salt of this world. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Be glorified. All glory, all honor is yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.